take you to this morning is an unusual few verses that begin to tell part of a story that to me is powerful when you start putting them together and you contemplate the effects of what they are. The first story, it occurs in 1 Kings that we'll look at, chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10, and the story is being told of Solomon's wealth and how much money he made. And it's kind of a braggadocious type of thing. You know, we like to think about how much money we make and so forth. And I was driving along the car the other day, and somebody said to me, "How much money do you think they're making?" Yeah, I don't want to talk about it. It's more than I make, and I don't care. Solomon was proud of his wealth, and it was recorded for posterity so that we knew how wealthy an individual he was. Now, the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Now, you know what happens later on about the number 666 and its application. I think there's a connection between the two, but that's what I'm just suggesting that you can play with sometime. For our purposes here, the reality is that as a part of what he received in tributes, there's a lot more that comes on. It goes that there was other income, explorers, business of merchants, kings of the West from the governors of the land, but he made these 666 talents of gold, which if you look at it, comes out to be 50,000 pounds of gold. And when you start looking at the value of that, based on the October value of gold, which was $1,170 per ounce, you multiply that out, he was getting $936 million a year. And that's a lot of money today, let alone what it was worth at the time that Solomon was the king and in charge of everything and where it was going. Then, in addition to that, he had the other money, but Solomon decided that what he wanted to do was to take some of this gold that he made, and he wanted to make some special shields out of it. So then it goes on to tell us about these shields. He had 200 shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. That 600 shekels translates to 15 pounds of gold. So you have the structure of the shield, and then you have an additional 15 pounds put over the top of that. In addition to that, there were more 300 more shields that each had 3 minas of gold, or 3.75 pounds of beaten gold that made them up. All of those came to a value, just the shields, the 200, 56 million. The 300, a paltry 21 million. It even goes on to say in the story, if you look at it, that they didn't even think about silver because in their minds, silver was valueless. Just gold. And what were these used for? Ceremonial service. That's all. All of that money tied up in ceremony. It was this way when Solomon, and then after him David, and then the other kings that came along for a period of time would go to the temple to worship. They would bring along with them an entourage of 500 soldiers, 200 bigger soldiers carrying the heavier shields, 200 of them flashing their gold, plus the additional 300 little guys coming along with their little shields and it was all ceremony. They would never take them into battle. It was for the purpose of show. We don't know. There's nothing said about it. Did they blow trumpets? What did they do when they were going on their way to the temple? All we know is that even just the impressive marching of 500 soldiers down in rhythm through the streets, the narrow streets, This would have been a procession that would have been marked by everybody in the city. The king is going to the temple to worship. Everybody paid attention to him. I think I may have got the name wrong. Help me out. There's a little Rich Little and there's a little Richard. The singer is Little Richard, right? Okay, Little Richard. Good. Thank you, Kyle. I should have asked you. You'd be my reference on that. We'd go to a church, an Adventist church in Chicago. A friend of mine was a pastor there. We were talking about it one time. He said, when he comes in, there's a section of the church of pews down towards the front on one side that are reserved, and everybody knows nobody sits in that place. The rest of the church could be full. Those seats will be empty. During the opening hymn, when everybody stands for it, he walks in with his entourage and comes in. That way he doesn't have to meet people and talk to people ahead of time. They can just go on into worship. He comes in and joins them for worship, sits through the service. When the closing hymn and everybody stands for it, he and the entourage walk out. Wow. Can you imagine when an important person, a well-known person, walks in? Even today, the buzz. There were these ceremonial, a huge amount of money tied up in shields in order to give an impressive display, to show up, to just make it big. And then we turn to the few chapters ahead in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we find that there's a continuation of the story. Verse 25. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made. But notice what Rehoboam does. And King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. Brass for gold. Can you imagine? What they would hope for, King Rehoboam going to the temple would hope nobody would notice that this polished, shiny brass wasn't really gold. The pretense of making life to be what it is, big. King Rehoboam was caught in a trap that we are often caught in. It's the trap of a worldly way of showing off, shining up the brass. Maybe no one would notice. It's not really that valuable, but let's make them think it is. Don't be too harsh on the people way back then. Often we settle for our own ceremonies. We settle for losing the substance. We're happy with the appearance. We just completed a series, Heart of an Adventist. But I would remind you this morning that we are not only Adventists who are looking for Jesus to come, we are Seventh-day Adventists. And we relish and we love the Sabbath day. It is our day of rest. It is a day of the reminder of God's creation. But I would suggest to you this morning, as we look at the Sabbath, and I would encourage you to study this for yourself and go through it, Sabbath is so much more. Sabbath, every Sabbath, every seventh day when we come here to church, it is a reminder of God's way of doing life, contrasted with the world's way of doing life. We often say the Ten Commandments are a transcript of God's character, and I believe they are. But what I'm suggesting this morning is that we need to experience the Sabbath where we experience the God of the Sabbath in a way that increases the meaning and makes it more valuable. Not settle for just what's happening, but make it better than it is if we look at the blessing and the direction that God has given us. And And that can be seen this morning when we go to the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20. And when you look there, you begin to see some of the things that are taking place. And I want you to look at first the fact that it says very clearly right in the heading, in the body of the commandments there is this idea of the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the Ten Commandments are introduced by these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That to me is something that makes sense. It begins to expand our understanding of what Sabbath is. Sabbath is not just a time to remember to not do any work, but it is a time that reminds us of what God has done for us, who that God is. And He has taken us out of the land of Pharaoh, out of the land of Egypt. Pharaoh was not an easy boss. He worked his slaves 7 days a week. No break. No days off. Why? Because he wanted to make more money. He wanted to be worth more. And on the backs of the slaves, he was becoming wealthy. Sounds familiar? There's a reality that those that we have to realize then. What I'm suggesting is when we come to the Ten Commandments and we look at them, and we look at the fourth commandment in the body of it, which tells us to remember this God. This is the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt. You go to the very end, and the very last commandment says, don't covet. You don't want your wife, your neighbor's things. You don't need anything that belongs to your neighbor. God is giving us a principle of living that begins to unfold and expand the meaning of the Sabbath. The Sabbath comes a time to leave the principles of the world behind us and to enter into living the way God wants us to. God has rescued us from that driving mentality where we have to work, work, work to make more, to make more. Saying is, he who dies with the most toys wins. That's the world's way. That's not God's way. So we come to the Ten Commandments, and we begin to learn the meaning of what it's all about. God's desire is that He would take care of us. And you could see this when you go back further to Exodus, the 16th chapter. Here these people are coming out of Egypt and they're being taken out into the desert. There's nothing out there, and they're whining and complaining about all of the fact that they don't have their food to eat and what are they going to do with it. God creates a miracle and He sets out every day stuff that they can eat. And He says to them, gather what you need. You've got it all. Everything you need I've cared for. I've taken care of you. And for those who tried to hoard and get more, it rotted. Every day. Except Friday. Friday, He said, go out. Sabbath is tomorrow. I don't want you even to have to go out and think about having gathering anything. So gather it all up today. And God preserved it through the Sabbath. In that simple example, God shows that what He wants to do is that He is calling us to live His way. He wants us to be there. A reminder, God will provide. That's God's way. Our way is me do it. Young grandson, climbing in a chair. You see him struggling. His foot's getting caught in something. You want to go help him. Me do it. I do it. I do it. They don't want help. That's man's way. That's the world's way of doing things. God's way is to say, don't worry, I'll pick you up and put you in your chair. I'll take care of you. The drive to focus on accumulating things is the way of the world. And every week, the Sabbath calls us to live God's way. That's why we find, for instance, certain texts that are in Scripture The first one is in Matthew chapter 6. The words of Jesus talking about it. And by the way, when you go back and you begin to read the scripture and you think about what the principles that I'm talking with here and what God is wanting us to do and how he wants us to live and what he wants to do for us, we find this is a principle all the way through. Jesus talks about this principle in Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. It goes on, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Then he goes on, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then if you didn't get it, he says it as plain as can be. You cannot serve God and money. It's one or the other. You can go further than that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus gives this invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Begin to look at Scripture. Go back and read it. There's Psalm 27. There's Psalm 44. You can find all kinds of others that tell you all about what God is trying to do in our life and how he is the one who is supposed to be providing, not something that we have to worry about. In Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 through 8, you find the reference where the prophet says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. God speaking. His thoughts are so different from ours. And this in chapter 55 is as the prophet Isaiah is warming up to talk about the Sabbath in chapter 58. And he reminds us that my thoughts are not your thoughts. God's way is to provide. Man's way is to say, I can do it. Let me. I'll work harder. I'll get another job. God says, relax. I'll take care of you. And Sabbath is a reminder of what God is wanting to do in our lives. It's a reminder of what God is asking for us. The promise that he is giving us. The value that he places in his life. He says, he will take care of us. He will provide. Take my yoke. My burden is light. The value, the preciousness of a God who desires to take care of us, to be the source of all good things in our life, and what he invites us to do every week, every Sabbath, is to once again reject the way of the world where we try to hoard things and embrace God's way of living, which is to be generous toward everyone around us. The value God places is not in things, it is in relationship to him. Oh Lord, this morning, as we continue to live every week, I simply plead for your Spirit to be present in each person's heart and mind, to release us of the burden of a world that wants to grasp and grab and grow large through material things. And may give us hearts that are soft and willing to be sharing with others and to allow you to guide us and direct us. And so, Lord, we surrender to you on this Sabbath day, seeking your peace and your direction.